I can still hear Peg McCamey singing that song, Lindsay. 1 Kings, please, chapter 17. I didn't have a brain lapse, at least today anyway, but we're going to try to pick up with where we left off with Elijah the last occasion. 1 Kings 17, and we'll read from verse 8 to the rest of the chapter. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Elijah said unto her, Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first and bring it unto me and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. Tragedy has struck. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come to him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Now the question I want to seek to answer at the end of the meeting here is, how do you get from Kirith to Carmel? Now looking on a map of Old Testament Palestine, you might have a hard time figuring that out. As Kirith was it would be a very difficult place to determine with any fair amount of certainty. We do know that at least it was by the Jordan River, which is running north and south. And we have a good idea where Zarephath is. It's just another name for Sarepta, is what it is referred to later, 9 miles south of Sidon. We have a good idea where Mount Carmel is, at least the peaks of that general region. But figuring out how to get from one place to the other to the next geographically isn't really what I have in mind, and you might have figured that out. How do I get from Kirith, the place of being cut off, to Carmel, the place of being fruitful, productive? That's what Carmel means. How do you get from the place of being cut off to the place now of being useful? And that's exactly what's going to happen when he's on the mount in chapter 18. How do you get from one place to the other? You always have to go through the same place. That place is Zarephath. And Zarephath means refining. You have to go through the refinery. Now, Elijah's time at Zarephath was most definitely a refining experience. And we're going to notice how he gets from there to the mountain, from the valley to the mountain. And you know what happened to him when he got on the mountain in chapter 18? Chapter 19? The valley. Sometimes that's the way life is. The valley. The mountain. The valley. And maybe not another mountain. How does he get here to begin with? Well, the first place that Elijah finds himself after Kirith is in very dangerous territory. He finds himself in dangerous territory. The Lord says, arise, verse 9, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Now, we do know where Zarephath was. And we at least know that Kirith was by the Jordan River. So any way you look at it, we're looking at a distance of at least, you take the closest point from Sidon to the Jordan River, at least a distance of 100 miles. Elijah did some long travels when you walk through these verses and read them together. But this 100-mile trip would be a very dangerous journey. This is dangerous territory. It means a long walk across open and unprotected land where Elijah was a wanted man. King Ahab was everywhere looking for Elijah. He would love to have found the troubler of Israel, as he referred to him, and to destroy him. We know that that's the case because in the next chapter, Obadiah opens up his mouth when Elijah appears to him and he says, I know what's going to happen to you. You're just going to disappear, and then I'm going to have to tell King Ahab that you want to see him, and then I'm going to be the one that has to suffer. Elijah was a wanted. He was public enemy number one for Ahab. And Elijah's going to have to trust the Lord for 100 miles across that land. Dangerous territory. And on top of that, he was heading to the enemy's backyard. We're indebted to chapter 16 and verse 31 for some insight here. If you turn back and look at it, it says that about Ahab, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. What is that? How does that help us? Now God says, I want you to go to Zidon. I want you to go to Zarephath. This is where Jezebel came from. A heathen country where most of the inhabitants were worshipers of Baal. Now there's a very good reason why God is putting them in a place like this. The enemy's backyard, because the next chapter you're confronting the enemy head on. But I'll put you here to see how you can handle yourself and handle this woman that you're about to meet. A heathen country. The whole region ruled by Jezebel's father, who was a heathen tyrant and a wicked idolater. It's a dangerous trip. And it's also a dangerous destination. But remember, this is the refinery. He's heading to the refinery. What happens in the refinery? Something gets burned away, right? At least you hope. A little bit of dross gets removed. You know what's getting removed, I think? I don't know that he had much of it to begin with, but if he did, it's not thereafter until you get to chapter 19. I think anything left of the fear of man in Elijah is going to be burned away by the time he's there. Because when the face-off with Ahab takes place in chapter 18, there is not one molecule of fear that you can detect in what Elijah says to him. Elijah stands right in front of him and says, I have not troubled Israel. I'm not the troubler of Israel. You are. You have forsaken the commandments of God, and you have followed Baal. Therefore, send and gather to me all Israel. Whoa, who's the king here? Which man is in charge? It's pretty obvious that it's Elijah. No fear. I'd have to confess to you that I need a good bit of refining in that territory. The fear of man. How about you? Do you bow your head and give thanks to pray for your food when you're in public? When you're in school? When your friends would look at you and go, well, what are you doing? Have a bit of fear there? I wouldn't call it boot camp, but I did have a series of meetings with Robert Surgener. And a lot of you know dear brother Surgener, and it was a lot of, I gained a lot of valuable experience from him. There's one thing that strikes me about him, there isn't any fear, hardly. He's not afraid of anything or anyone. And I remember going door to door, this is going back now years before that when we were in Hickory, and he came to have meetings and we went door to door, and the man that answers the door is swinging a shotgun. Okay, swinging a shotgun, looking at us like, get the point. And I said, I got the point. I said, Mr. Surgeon, I think we need to leave. I'm going to be in a car. And he wasn't. He ended up in the man's house. He said, yeah, he took one of my tracks. When we were in Connecticut having meetings together, we're walking down the street, and he's on this side, and I'm on the other side, and I just happened to look over, and from the backyard, this huge German Shepherd comes around the corner. And I thought, uh-oh, what's going to happen to him now? The German Shepherd, that is. Because the German Shepherd was loud, and he was barking, and he was carrying Mr. Surgeon, who looked at him, and he just went, rah, like that, as only he could do. Dog ran around the back of the house, and then he kind of looks across the street at me. And I thought, well, what would I do in that situation? I would have went to go rah and went, ah. The dog would leap on me, I'm dead. That would be the end of the story. But I don't know how I got into the fear of dogs, but the fear of man. I don't know about you, but I get frustrated sometimes later to say, why did I not stand up and just say this? Why did I not just take a stand for the Lord Jesus and to give a word? Fear of man. I think a lot of that got burned away here with Elijah in dangerous territory. Now, after he moves through this dangerous territory, he finds himself in what I would think to be very humbling territory. He gets there. And God says to him, verse 9, not I have commanded you to go there and provide for this poor widow. Because that is ultimately what he was going to do, right? He told her about the barrel of meal, and he told her about the cruse of oil, and he told her that they would not fail. He was going there to be used to minister to the needs of this poor widow, but that's not what he was told. He was told, no, she will provide for you. Oh, really? That's quite a humbling experience. I stop here at the story and say, if I'm Elijah, I say, Lord, when do I get to do something? When do I get to say something? After all, you've called me to be a prophet, and so far the only experiences that he has had are those where his needs have been met. The birds came, and the brook was flowing, and now this widow woman is going to sustain me. She's going to take care of my needs. And what a first impression she makes when Elijah gets there. He's dying of thirst. Okay, the brook is dried up at Kirith. He's just trekked 100 miles across dry and barren territory. He's probably looking over his shoulder the whole way to see if Ahab and his henchmen are fast after him. And he's desperately in need of food and water. And now he comes to this woman and he says, would you get me some water? And would you get me something to eat? And in verse 12, she says, I just have a handful of meal and a little bit of oil, and I'm going to get a couple sticks, and I'm going to make our final meal, and then we're going to die. And this is the person who's supposed to provide for me? Lord, I don't think that you understand. Now, sometimes we need humbling experiences. Elijah had just seen miracles at least twice a day where he was. Every morning he saw a miracle. Every evening he saw a miracle. The ravens brought him his meals. He's used to these mighty displays of God's provision. And lest he think him too highly of himself, now his daily food will come at the hands of this widow. Now, we know that the miracles were going to follow, but I don't think that he knew that when the Lord told him to go there. Know something? It's one thing to be dependent upon the Lord alone. That's in Kirith with the ravens. That was the Lord. He knew that was the Lord alone. But it's another thing altogether to recognize when dependence upon the Lord involves other people. Now, those of you that are in the Lord's work full time, you know, you can definitely relate. But I think a lot of others here can relate too. If you've ever been in a time of need and a time of crisis where your needs were met by brethren and sisters, and maybe that's what you're going through right now. You know, it's really hard to criticize brother so-and-so. When brother so-and-so comes up and says, the Lord put it on my heart to give you this. Really hard to criticize that sister. When that sister comes by that afternoon and says, I made you dinner tonight because I know, the Lord put it on my heart to do it. Pretty humbling experience. You know, what gets purged away here, I think, is the dross of independence. I need you. I not only need the Lord, I need my brethren. I need my sisters. And you need me. We need one another. It's one thing to be dependent on the Lord alone, It's another thing to recognize when when dependence on the Lord involves other people. That's Zarephath. And most of the time, God uses his people to meet his people's needs. Most of the time. I haven't heard too many raven stories recently. God uses his people. So in dangerous territory here with Elijah, God's dealing with the dross of a fearful spirit. But here in this humbling territory, I think God is dealing with the dross of an independent spirit. And both of those things are good things to lose. But now the next thing we see Elijah in, now he's in familiar territory. You say, what do you mean he's in familiar territory? Well, here's a little bit of flour, a tiny amount of oil, a few sticks. That's it. How's God going to meet my needs? Well, Elijah's been here before, hasn't he? He spent day after day after day by the brook. He knows that God is able to provide for his needs. He's becoming a man of God. That's what the woman will call him in the story. He had seen God provide for him before, and therefore he could say what he says in verse 14. What does he say? The Lord God of Israel saith, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. You know something? There are some situations that we need to face repeatedly. There are some situations that we may need to face every single day of our lives, so that there are not only things that need to be burned away from us, but there are some things that need to be burned right into us. And that's what's happening with Elijah right here. For Elijah, I think what's being burned into him here is a real awareness of God. Brother Dan spoke about that yesterday, living our lives in the conscious presence of God, that he is there, being aware of it. In fact, that's how the story of Elijah begins, isn't it? In verse 1, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. He was cognizant of the fact that he was standing before the Lord, in the Lord's presence. He was always there. Why was Elijah in Kirith all those days? Every single day. Why was he there? He saw God there every day. Why is he in Zarephath, verse 15? Many days. Many days. He saw God there every day. He saw God in the birds. He saw God in the brook. He saw God in the barrel. He saw God provide for him every day. I hope you do. You aware of what God is doing every day? Now, I'm not saying that you've got to look up to the stars and somehow configure them in such a way as to think that God is here and doing this. I'm not talking about the realm of the, you know, out there. But just in your daily life, do you see what God is doing? Do you recognize the presence of God in daily life? And do you thank him for what he's doing? Maybe you are in the valley. Maybe you don't have the job that you want, but you have a job. And these days, that's not so bad. Maybe you don't have a job at all, but God is meeting your needs day by day. Maybe even through his people. God is being good, and you're learning things. I want to add one more thing here before Elijah faces something else. I used to read verse 13 and think, wow, Elijah sure is being selfish here, isn't he? He says, you go ahead and first you make something for me. Okay. She says, I only have one meal, and then me and my son, that's it. He says, okay, well, you make something for me first. Oh, really? You first. Who are you? Where did you come from? What bush did you crawl out from behind? You want me to get for you? No, I don't think it's selfishness at all. Can Elijah be used to turn this woman's faith and trust to the one true God? Elijah, if you can be used to turn this woman's faith to God, then you're the man I want for the next chapter, where you're not going to be used for one woman. You're going to be used for 7,000 to get the nation to depend and to trust in God. One thing for Elijah to learn, that dependence. He did learn it. And now he's being used to teach one woman that kind of dependence. And I think she learned it. But then in chapter 18, it's a whole nation that is being involved when he gets to Carmel. Now we have to move to the next stage. Elijah finds himself thrust now he's in familiar territory, but now he takes a step and it's completely unknown territory. Never been here before. Verse 17. Her son has died. Now what do you do? You have to remember that up to this point in Scripture, there's no accounts of resurrection, okay? Elijah can't say, well, Lord, I remember how you raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus wasn't even born yet. And neither was the widow of Nain's son. Neither was Jairus' daughter. And not any of the rest of the resurrection. Nothing to go on. This is uncharted waters. What do you do? What do you do now? There's no prophet's manual. Let me look in the index here. Death. How do I handle a dead boy? There's nowhere to go. Well, there is somewhere to go. He knew what was the right thing to do. Elijah's in the fire of the furnace is getting turned up. The vice grip of God is tightening. Elijah, you trust me? You know what I think is getting burned away here? Any speck of distrust that was left in Elijah. Do you trust what I am doing? Do you trust that I am able? Never been in this situation before. Not sure how this is going to work. But as the vice grip tightens, Elijah is trusting. Elijah believes that God can bring that boy to life again. What a bold request. To come into the presence of God and ask God to give the boy life again. I like, though, his request in verse 19. It's touched me. Because he hears what this woman has to say. You talk about a story of sorrow and sadness. Another real life account. Her heart is broken. She is grief stricken. And Elijah just says this. Give me thy son. Give me your son. It's all he says. Her world's come crashing down. And Elijah is largely silent. Somehow he knows that nothing he can say can satisfy this grieving mother. No words from him can soothe her stricken spirit. There's no point in arguing. He doesn't want to lecture her and tell her that God is doing this and God is doing that. And there's no rebuke. He simply asked her to place her burden in his arms. Give me your son. You know, that's what a man of God does. You ever have somebody do that for you? You're broken. You're sorrowing. And there's a brother, a sister comes up and says, give me your burden. It's a wonderful thing. It's wonderful too when they come to you and do the same thing. Maybe it's a phone call and they say, can I come over? You say, what's the matter? And they come and they give you their burden. Give me thy son. And Elijah takes him in his arms. And verse 19, he took him and he carried him up into a loft where he abode. Why does he take the boy up there? I think it's probably the place where Elijah had been doing battle with God on a daily basis, a regular basis. Do you have a place like that? That now, when people give you the burden, I hope you'll take the burden to the loft. I hope you don't say, I'll pray for you, when you don't mean a word of it. I hope you do what you say you're going to do and bring their burden into the very presence of God. They're counting on you. They're depending on you. And maybe some this weekend have done just that with you. Carry through with it. You have a place like that. When tragedy strikes, Elijah brings it to God. Now the last thing we want to look at. Borrow a few minutes. We're in unknown territory. The only thing we can do is bring it to God. But the last place we see Elijah, I think he's standing on holy ground. I think it's holy territory. He's in the realm now of God working powerfully in the midst of that home. When Elijah comes down the stairs, did you notice what happened? There he's calling out to God that the breath of this boy might come back again. And suddenly, as he stretches himself out upon this boy three times, he sits up and he comes to life. What a joy it would be to be the one to bring this boy back down the stairs. Now, what are you going to do, Elijah? How are you going to handle it? There's one other thing I think that's being burned away here. Is there any amount of self-glorying left in Elijah? Who are you going to give credit to? He doesn't come down and say, verse 23, see what I did? See what I did? He says, see, thy son liveth. And what was the effect upon the woman? Well, all you have to do is read the last verse. The woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. When the woman saw that her son was alive, she didn't see Elijah. She saw Elijah's God. She saw Elijah's Lord. Elijah had done what was required. See, there may have been one, well, I think there's a lot of links here you can go in with the next chapter, but we don't have time for it. But you know what's going on here. He's ready. He's ready for Carmel. He's coming out the other end of the refinery, and the things got purged away. And there was one thing that got branded into him while he was in there too. And when he comes out, see, Elijah was used to turn one woman's trust to the one true God. Elijah can now be used to turn the nation's trust to the one true God. Elijah just saw a new life given to this boy, and he called for God to bring life down. God did. And that's what he'll do in the next chapter. There's a nation that needs new life, and he will call from God to bring the fire down, and God brings it down. The woman gives glory to God when the miracle of chapter 17 happens. The nation gives glory to God in chapter 18 when the miracle happens. The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is. And it was holy territory, wasn't it, too? That was holy territory. They fell on their faces before the Lord. Do you want to go to Carmel? I'm not trying to get a Holy Land trip planned. I wouldn't know how to do one. Do you want to be used in mighty ways for the Lord? Do you want to be productive? Carmel, fruitful, useful. Will you let the Lord burn some things into you? Will you let the Lord burn some things away from you? Now, I don't know a lot about refining. I don't know a lot about Dan's the blacksmith here. He knows what it's like to put something in the fire and have it molt. But I do know this about fire. I figured this much out. It hurts. It burns. As we relinquish selfishness, independence, pride, fear, there's a whole lot of hurting going on, isn't there? But there's only one way I can figure out to get from Kirith to Carmel, and it's through Zarephath. It's through the refinery. May God use what we've heard this weekend, and we've heard a lot of good things. Zarephath isn't a two-day event, by the way. It lasts a lot longer. But may God use what we've heard this weekend to burn those things away from us that are displeasing to God, and burn into us those things that will endure when we stand before Him in a day yet to come.